And I told you I'd probably get through chapter 7. Well, there ain't no way in God's green earth I'm going to make that. And I don't apologize for it because we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And if there's one series of teachings you don't want to rush, it's the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll just take our time and we'll work our way through it and let these teachings affect us. So Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going in a few moments. Matthew chapter 6. The title of my message is Right Living, Giving, and Praying. Let's pray before we begin. Father, as we open your word now and read the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we know that they are inspired. We know that they are life-changing. We know that they are true. And we pray, Lord, as we consider them in our own lives, that you will show us how to apply them. And Lord, we remember our troops tonight. We remember our president. We remember our commanders. We thank you for the wisdom that's been given. We thank you that this wicked regime has been brought down. And we pray that this campaign will come to a swift conclusion. We're praying especially right now that you will help our troops to find some of these POWs alive, Lord. And we're putting it all in your hands, and this evening as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Christian life. This is what we all want to live. And we want to know where the rubber meets the road. We want to know how to practically apply these principles, how they work in our family life, how they work in our career, how they work in our priorities that we establish, how they work in everything that we say and do. We wonder, how can we live a godly life in an ungodly world? So here we have this fantastic message that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I need to give you a word of warning. These teachings from Jesus are for believers only. These teachings are given to the person who has come through the port of entry, if you will, of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the Beatitudes. They begin, of course, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are those who are meek, blessed are the pure in heart, and so forth. And as we talked about in a message on this recently, how to be happy, we noted that it begins with poverty of spirit, where you see yourself as you really are, spiritually destitute, unable to save yourself, desperately in need of God, who you are separated from. And because of this recognition of your poverty of spirit, you mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You're sorry for your sins. You turn from them. Blessed are the meek. There's a new aspect to who you are as a person because you've seen yourself as you are. Thus, there's a meekness, which means power, under control. And on the Beatitudes go, describing the character and attributes of a Christian. So that is the point of entry, and now we come into these teachings that the Lord has given to us. And in the verses before us in this message, we're going to look at what Jesus taught about the believer and his money, his prayer life, his ambition, worry, and much more. The first issue our Lord deals with is money, and specifically giving. It is worth noting that money is such an important topic in the Bible that it is the main subject of nearly half of the parables that Jesus told. In addition, one out of every seven verses in the New Testament deals with this topic. To give you an idea of how that compares with other topics, Scripture offers 500 verses on prayer, fewer than 500 on faith, while there are over 2,000 verses on the topic of money. In fact, 15% of everything that Jesus ever taught was on the topic of money and possessions, more than on his teachings on heaven and hell combined. Now, why did our Lord put such an emphasis on money and possessions? Listen, because there is a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we think about and handle money. Let me repeat that. There is a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we think about and handle money. You remember when Zacchaeus was converted, he realized his sin and wanted to make up for the wrongs that he had done. And in Luke 19, verses 8 and 9, Zacchaeus said to the Lord, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord, and if I've overcharged people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Then Jesus said in response to that, salvation has come to this house today, for this man has shown himself to be a son of Abraham. You see, prior to this time, Zacchaeus just looked out for number one. But now, as he had really encountered Christ, it affected every aspect of his life, including his pocketbook, if you will. It was Martin Luther who made this statement. There are three conversions a person needs to experience: the conversion of the head, the conversion of the heart, and the conversion of the pocketbook or the wallet. Now, because this teaching has been abused, and some have used it for their own gain, we might recoil from it and say, well, I don't want to hear anything about that. But let's get a proper biblical perspective on this important subject. Matthew 6, looking at verses 1 to 4. Take heed, Jesus said, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may receive glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. We'll stop there. Now, remember that the theme of the Sermon on the Mount could be summed up this way. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And over again, our Lord comes back to motive. Why do you do certain things? And this is what he is addressing here when he speaks of giving. Because these Pharisees would give in such a way as to draw attention to themselves. Verse 1, they did their charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Now, we are all called to give. Every believer should be giving of their finances to the Lord on a regular basis, but they should not do so in an ostentatious way or in a manner that would draw unnecessary attention to themselves. And to do so is hypocrisy. And the reason one would do that is so others would think that they are more spiritual than they really are. And when we give, and for that matter, when we worship, when we pray, whatever we do, God's looking on this heart of ours. And he's asking the question, why are you doing what you're doing? Listen to these verses from Amos 5, 21 to 24, God speaking. I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and your grain offerings. I won't even notice your choice peace offerings. Away with your hymns of praise, God says. They're noise to my ears. I will not listen to your music, no matter how lovely it is. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, a river of righteous living that will never run dry. Now, I like good music, just like you do. I like music that is played well, a song that is sung beautifully by a wonderful voice. But you know what? God isn't as concerned about those things as we may be. Because God looks on the heart. So there might be some Christian musician, you know, who's playing their instrument and they're singing and they're just thinking, man, I am so stinking hot, you know. I'm looking good. And I'm sounding good, too. And you know what? God doesn't want to hear that. He would actually say to that person, away with your songs of praise, how no matter how beautiful it may be, because I'm looking on your heart. Why are you doing it? Then there might be somebody else that has, well, let's just say, a pretty poor voice. They can't hit the notes, they can't stay on tempo and so forth, but it's just coming from the depths of their soul, and they worship because they want to, and God says, now that is music to my ears. Motive is everything. And this is what God is saying here in these passages. And he says, because listen, verse 4, your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Now, it just may be that you have done certain things for God that no one will ever know about. What does that matter? Who are you doing it for? Are you doing it for the applause of people, or are you doing it for the glory of God? You might labor in obscurity in a ministry, even at this church. Or you might do charitable deeds for people that have not been written up in the newspaper, and people don't necessarily know your name. But I hope that you were doing those charitable deeds for God's glory. And when you worship, you are worshiping for an audience of one. It is God you are singing for. This is what Jesus is saying. God is watching you. As Hagar said, Lord, you see me. The Lord is everywhere. How could he reward and punish otherwise? So when we give, realize that God is aware of it. God's aware of your sacrifices, so do it for His glory. Now, if you don't do it in that way, if you give or if you worship or whatever it is you're doing, if you do so in a way to be seen by men, here's what Jesus says, verse 2, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. The word that is used here for reward means paid in full and receipted. In other words, if you give, for instance, financially, or you give of your time, or you do something in such a way as to draw attention to yourself, enjoy it because you have received your reward. God wants us to give with the right motive. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says every man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then to illustrate this, Jesus says in verse 3, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing. Now, again, this is sort of a cultural statement. Back in these days, the right hand was considered the primary hand of action, and the right eye was considered the strongest eye. Remember, we dealt with that when Jesus said, pluck out your eye, cut off your right hand, and so forth. It was the idea that that was your primary hand. And the idea was, if you did something with your right hand, it didn't necessarily involve the left, so just do so quietly, not proclaiming it, not announcing it, not bragging about it, and just do it for the glory of God. In Acts chapter 9, there's a story of a woman whose name was Dorcas. And she died. And after she was gone, the Bible tells us that the room was filled with widows who were weeping and showing the clothes and the coats that Dorcas had made. Now, she was not a preacher, at least with words, but she was a woman who impacted others. She kind of flew under the radar. But she did it for the glory of God. And when she was gone, everyone said, look at what Dorcas made for me. Look at what she did for me. And then Peter showed up and ended up raising her from the dead. But the idea is that her life spoke volumes. You see, she gave quietly, but she was honored openly. It comes down to this. If we remember, God will forget. But if we forget, God will remember. We'll leave bookkeeping to God, realizing that we have only done that which we ought to have done. Now we shift gears and we go from the topic of right giving to right praying. We're still in Matthew 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. You know, it's a tragic thing, but sin knows no boundaries. Not only does it follow us when we're far from God, but it follows us to the very throne of heaven. Who would ever think that something as, or that during something as spiritual as an act of prayer, one would be capable of sin? Yet Jesus is showing that this is not only possible, but it can be a real problem. That I can be praying with pride and thus not be praying at all. Did you know it's possible to say your prayers and never pray? Did you know it's possible to pray with no thought of God whatsoever? That is why Jesus told the story of the Pharisee and the publican who went into the temple. And he said the Pharisee stood there praying with himself. The reason he said that is because for all practical purposes, the Pharisee's prayers never went any higher than the ceiling. He was putting on a performance. His prayer was not heard. Jesus, or the scripture tells us, God speaking, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so like giving, he is saying, if you do this with the wrong motive, it will not be heard by God. Why do we want others to be impressed so they will think highly of us? It really comes down to pride. I want you to think I'm spiritual. Even if I brag on my humility, in reality, it's pride. Because I want you to think, oh, Greg is so godly. He's so spiritual. So I tell you all the wonderful things that I've been doing lately and brag on all the things I've accomplished and all the sacrifices I've made and so forth. And Jesus is saying, you know what? This is not the way it should be. When you pray, do it quietly. Don't draw attention to yourself. These Pharisees would stop on a street corner and offer some prayer, but it was a ritualized prayer. It was a memorized prayer. And it meant nothing. people would say, oh, look at that guy pray. Wow. Jesus says this is not working. This isn't pleasing to God. Here's something to consider. Jesus' prayers in public were short, and his prayers in private were long. But in contrast, for many people, their prayer in private is short, and their prayer in public is long. In other words, when they're in front of people, they pray long to put on a show, to impress others. When Jesus prayed in public, you just get to it, be done with it. But he would spend hours in prayer with his Heavenly Father. You can read John 17 to see one of those prayers that he prayed. And let's look at some more verses. Verse 7 of Matthew 6. When you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Verse 8 gives us an important insight into prayer. Your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. So, of course, our natural response might be, then why pray? Because God told you to, and you don't need any other reason than that, okay? He's commanded people everywhere to pray and not give up. That's what the Bible says. Scripture says, pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ concerning you. But having said that, the objective of prayer is to discover God's will and then to align my will with it. And the way that you're going to discover the will of God, for the most part, is through careful study of the Scripture. Jesus then goes on to give what we call the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, the template, really, for prayer in general. And I gave a message on that recently called Lord, Teach Us to Pray. So for more insight on that particular prayer, you might listen to that message. But let me comment on verses 14 and 15, because sometimes there's confusion about this. He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, this might seem like a conditional forgiveness. In other words, if I as a person who has embraced Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord will not forgive someone else, then basically my forgiveness, or forgiveness that has been extended to me, is now made null and void, and I guess I'm no longer a Christian. Well, that's not true. We have to understand there's two aspects of forgiveness here we need to examine. Number one, when you give your life to Christ, he forgives you, and the Bible says he justifies you. That's a done deal. Romans 4, 5 and 8 says, people are declared righteous or justified because of their faith, not because of their work. King David spoke of this, describing the happiness of an undeserving sinner who is declared to be righteous. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. What joy for those whose sin is no longer counted against them by the Lord. I am justified, which means I've been made right before God. I've told you before that word justified can be translated just as if it never had happened. This is done. I am right in that sense. But Jesus is not speaking of my relationship with God. He's speaking of my fellowship with him. So he is saying, if you harbor unforgiveness in your heart towards somebody, that's going to break off your fellowship, not your relationship with God. See, I have two sons, and let's say that one of my sons and I have some kind of a disagreement, and we're not communicating. Now, he does not cease to be my son just because we're not communicating. He's still my son, and I'm grieved over the fact we're not communicating, and I still love him. And we eventually get back together and communicate again. We're back in fellowship. So the relationship was never stopped, only the fellowship was. And that's what this is saying. If you harbor unforgiveness, it hinders your fellowship with God. That is why Jesus said, when you go and pray, and if you know that someone is out against you, go to that person. Try to reconcile. Try to work it out. Don't harbor grudges toward others. This is what the scripture is teaching. Now Jesus has dealt with giving and praying, and he addresses fasting. Look in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. Well, they disfigure their faces, if they may appear to be men fasting. Assuredly, I say, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret, who will reward you openly. So let's say you're fasting and, you know, some people say, hey, you want to go out and have a bite to eat? Okay. And you go out with them and everybody orders. Waitress says, what would you like? Oh, nothing. Thank you. Well, you're not hungry. Well, it's not that. What is it? Well, I'm fasting. Oh, okay. Sorry. You know, what do you do that for? You want to impress them. Jesus says, you know what? Don't act like that. Just do it before me. This is a personal issue. And you should do it for my glory, not to draw attention to yourself. Again, the emphasis here is on our heart not being right. Don't fast or pray or give in such a way as to draw attention to yourself. And he says, and if you do it right, you will be rewarded. Now, again, Jesus shifts gears and deals with what should be a believer's ambition in life. In our culture today, ambition is prized as a great virtue. And sometimes as believers, we might wrongly think that ambition is wrong. In other words, if you hear someone say, I'm ambitious, oh, you shouldn't be ambitious. Well, I'm ambitious, and you should be too. There's nothing wrong with ambition. There's nothing wrong with passion. It all comes down to what are you passionate about and what are you ambitious for? See, if your passion is something sinful or relatively trivial, then that's sort of a waste of one's life. I'm amazed at what people will really get fired up over. You know, they are just into it. And if I start picking things, I know I will offend people, so I'm reluctant to do so, but I'll go ahead and maybe mention a couple of things. And I know that there are people who are major sports fans, and I think that's fine to root for a team. But when you start, you know, well, I can't go to church today. The big game's on, you know, got to vote, you know, get out there for the team. And they know every score of every football / basketball / baseball game going back to the early 1900s. I'm impressed. But I would be more impressed if you had those same data banks filled with Bible verses, you see. Now, if you can find room for both, more power to you. But sometimes people get so fired up over their team or over a sport or over something else, and they'll have no passion whatsoever for the things of God. Here's what Jesus is saying. Be passionate for, be ambitious for the kingdom of God. Verse 19, Matthew 6. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you in darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, or he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Verse 19, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. This could be literally translated to lay up something horizontally, as in storing it permanently. Now understand, this verse is not saying it is wrong to save your money or to invest your money. But what it is saying, it is wrong to accumulate possessions for the sake of accumulating possessions. Or more specifically, to accumulate things to flaunt and impress others. Remember back in the 80s when it was really a big deal to have the name of the designer on your shirt? And they just seem to get bigger and bigger. Oh, gee, is that a polo shirt, you know? Because the P was 4 feet high, you know? Wow, a polo. And everybody was into the big label thing. Labels on everything. You know, there was a time of, well, look at what I have. And then you'll meet certain people who will always tell you what they paid for everything. Even when you didn't ask him, how you doing? Well, I'm good. Yeah, it's a nice car. Yeah, I paid him this much for it. Paid this much for my house and this for my shoes and my pants. Who cares? But you see, they want you to know. Why? Because they want you to be impressed. They want you to think that, oh man, this person has it together. This person is successful. This person really has accomplished their goals and so forth. And Jesus is saying, don't accumulate things just to accumulate things, and certainly don't do it in a way to flaunt or to try to impress other people. Now, Jesus is not teaching against a person being blessed with material things. Of the many instructions he gave, there's only one time he told an individual to sell his possessions and give them to the poor. That was the rich young ruler. And the reason he did that was because that particular man was possessed by his possessions. Sadly, he failed the test and went away sorrowful because he would not make that sacrifice for the Lord. And his problem was his unwillingness to part with wealth. But the Lord did not tell his disciples all to do this. The point that Jesus is making here is let's keep things in perspective. Recognize that everything that you have has come from me, and I have provided it for you with a purpose in mind. Now, again, as I said, he is not condemning saving. The Bible even commends the ant, for instance, for storing the summer food it will need in the winter. Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. You know, ants save up. They prepare for the future. And then also, the Bible clearly teaches we are to be providers for our family. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if you don't provide for your own, especially those of your own household, you've denied the faith, and you're worse than an unbeliever. There's a balance where we can enjoy what God has given us without making it our primary ambition and goal, and at the same time recognize the responsibility we have. God has given to you, and thus you should give to others. We're commanded in Scripture, as Christians, to be generous. But he also commands us to be thankful for and enjoy the blessings that we have. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, the Lord richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with enjoying what God has given to you. Lord, thank you for this. I'm so thankful for all that you've given to me. It's wonderful, but yet, Lord, I know there's a responsibility, and I don't want to put my trust in these things. Why? Because they are temporal. Verse 19 says, moth and rust will destroy them. Nothing was safe in the ancient world. Rats and mice would eat the stored grain. Worms would take whatever was put underground. Thieves would break into their homes and keep whatever was kept there. And then the moths would come in and eat into a person's clothes. You know, isn't it amazing how moths always pick your best shirt too? And I can have all these shirts I don't care about, and there's one shirt I kind of like. Oh, and the moth says, yeah, Thanksgiving is here. And a big old hole in it. I've only worn that shirt twice. Now it has a big moth hole in it. You know, that's the way it is. Don't put your hope in these things, because they're all going to pass away with deflation and the fluctuating stock market and all the rest of it. They're fleeting and unfulfilling. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6:9, those who are constantly wanting to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. While some have coveted after it, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So you might say, well, what should I do? Don't be ambitious for things, Jesus is saying, but instead, take those things and lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, verse 20. Now, how do I do that? Well, one of the ways I do that is by investing in spiritual things. Investing, for instance, in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so when it is gone, they may receive you into an everlasting home. So, for instance, when you invest in a ministry, when you invest in our church, when you invest in evangelism, when you support Billy Graham's ministry or somebody else that's preaching the gospel, and you see those people going forward in some stadium and making commitments to Christ, you just laid up for yourself, friend, treasures in heaven. And you will receive an eternal reward. And this is the idea. You use worldly wealth to influence people that they, those people that came to faith, may receive you into an everlasting home. Verse 24. No man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one or love the other. The word here for serve means to be a slave to. You're going to have a conflict in your life if you're trying to live in two worlds. If your primary ambition is material things and then you try to make your primary ambition the things of God, it just won't work. You need to make a decision. And then he says in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. And we read a verse like that and say, what on earth does that mean? The lamp of the body is the eye. Well, understand, in the scripture, the eye is often equivalent to the heart. So to set the heart or to fix the eye often refer to the same thing. For instance, in Psalm 119:10, it says, with my whole heart I will seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Then in verse 19 of the same psalm, it says, I have fixed my eyes on all of your commandments. So the idea is that my heart and my eye are fixed on the same thing. Jesus is saying, just as your eye or your sight affects your whole body, so your ambition, where you fix your heart and eyes, will affect your whole life. A seeing eye brings light to the body in the single way. A single-minded ambition to serve God will give you purpose and direction. But if you have double vision, and by that I mean, again, you're trying to live in two worlds, you're going to be confused and you're not going to know where you're going in life. Remember in our studies on Lot, back in Genesis, we saw how he ended up in Sodom and Gomorrah and had to be drug out of there by the angels. It all began when Lot set his eyes on Sodom. He looked at it and it reminded him of Egypt, a bad point of reference, which is always a symbol of the world in the Bible. So it started with a look, then it ended up with him actually living in the city and being compromised by it. And so that's the idea here. If you have double vision, if you're trying to serve the Lord but still live for the things that non-believers live for, then you're going to have a conflict. You need to have a singular, clear aim in life, not double vision. Now Jesus deals with something that can distract us from this one clear goal and aim. It's called worry. Matthew 6 still, verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat or drink or your body, what you'll put on. Is life not more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature, or another way to translate it, one day to his life? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. They grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Verse 25, do not worry. Now, he did not say don't think about it or don't be concerned with. No, there is a place for thinking about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat or where you're going to live. Who you're going to marry or what career path you're going to follow. These are all legitimate issues to think about and to be very concerned with. But what he said was don't be worried about them or don't be anxious about those things. And there are so many things that we can worry about. And by the way, in the original language, it is implied that he is saying stop worrying about these things. In other words, they were worrying about them. He's saying, now stop doing this. Don't worry about them. I've told you before that the word worry comes from an old German word that means to choke. Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus told the story of the one seed that was choked out by the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. And really, when you stop and think about it, so many of the things that we worry about never come to anything anyway. Dr. Walter Cavert reported a survey on worry that indicated that only 8% of the things people worried about were legitimate matters of concern. The other 92% were either imaginary, they never happened, or involved matters over which people had no control anyway. We can make such a big deal out of a small thing. I read the other day, I don't know that this is true, but it's interesting, said that a dense fog that is extensive enough to cover 7 city blocks, 100 feet deep, if it were boiled down to how much water that was, it would fill one glass. One glass of water provides enough mist fog to cover 7 city blocks. And in the same way, we can take a little thing and we can make it into such a big thing, but when you really boil it down, it's just a little old glass of water. It's just a little issue, but we will worry and fret and make mountains out of molehills because we get things out of perspective. And Jesus, to sort of illustrate his point, says, look at the birds. And probably he gestured to them. I'm sure when Jesus taught, he would always draw upon what was happening around him. And, you know, the lilies of the field, he'd probably picked up a little flower and said, Solomon, all of his glory, he was not arrayed like one of these. And, well, look at the birds. And there was probably some birds flying by when he said that. Now, you see, they don't toil. They don't worry. Have you ever seen a bird worry? And think about this. No bird has ever been created in the image of God. No bird has ever been promised eternal life. No bird has ever been given the hope of heaven. But there they are every morning singing away with no cares to speak of. Now, if God's going to take care of these birds, will he not take care of us? Now, that is not saying that the birds don't have to go out there and get their food. You know, it's not like it just appears. They have to go and search for it. Some birds eat seed. Other birds eat fish. Other birds hang out at McDonald's and wait for you to drop a fry. But they do their part. And so in the same way, there's a place for taking practical action, providing for yourself, working for a living, but then not worrying about those things. Don't strive for those things. Take it one day at a time. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. There's an old poem that goes like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. Birds don't worry, so you shouldn't worry either. And then Jesus says this in verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? The Greek word used here for stature means also length or duration of life. You cannot extend your life. You know, think of how much money people spend and all these lotions and potions that are offered that are going to make everything better. Boy, you'll live 10 years longer if you take this vitamin, and you'll live so much longer if you eat this diet. And, you know, and you'll get on the diet, and you'll be on the diet for 3 years or 4 years, and then they'll come out, oh, this is the worst diet. We just figured it out. The last thing you should do is be in this diet. So you get off that diet, and they'll say, don't ever drink coffee. Coffee's the worst thing. I'll never drink coffee. Oh, coffee's good. Drink coffee. Okay. And it's so confusing. Isn't it? They're always changing. I told you the story before. It just cracked me up. Because I think of people who will, you know, be so concerned about their diet and so concerned about a certain regimen of exercise. And this guy who had lived past 100. And they were interviewing him and said, sir, what is the secret to the length of your life? You've lived so long. And he said, well, you expect him to say every day I get up and I, you know, go and jog or walk briskly or I eat a low-fat diet, high grain. And no, he said, I'll tell you what, sir, every day I eat myself a hot dog. And they actually showed the hot dog that he ate, and it was one of those really cheap kind. I mean, it wasn't Hebrew National. We're talking the budget hot dogs. He ate a hot dog every single day. Listen, by worrying, you cannot add day to your life. Now, of course, there's always a balance to all these things, right? Because then you can say, I like that sermon. I'm going to go eat 8 pizzas tonight. Well, you may not be able to extend the length of your life, but you can certainly improve the quality of it. And there certainly is a place for exercise. And there certainly is a place for good stewardship over this body that God has given to us. We don't want to be obsessed with it, but at the same time, we don't want to ignore it altogether because my spirit's got to live somewhere. It's not going to just float around loose. God put it in a body. And as you get older, you start realizing how important your health really is. And you need to take practical steps to take care of it. But Actually, instead of lengthening your life, worry can potentially shorten it. Dr. Charles Mayo of the Fame Mayo Clinic wrote, quote, worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I've never met a man or a woman known to die of overwork, but I've known a lot to die from worry, end quote. It's been said, if you worry, you do not trust, but if you trust, you do not worry. Now, it's important that we understand, worry is a sin. We rationalize it. Well, Greg, you don't know what I'm going through. It's so hard. I've got these problems. I'm sure you do. We all have problems, but you don't have to worry about, no, I've got to worry. No, you can be concerned. You can be aware, but don't worry, because worry isn't going to help. It's only going to choke you out. We looked at that verse a while back there in Philippians. It says, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Don't worry, pray. The next time you're tempted to worry, take it to the throne of God. Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm overwhelmed with this, but I cast it upon you. That's what the Bible teaches we need to be doing. Worry is a sin because it strikes a blow at both God's love and His integrity. When you worry, you're essentially saying, well, God, I don't believe what your word says. I don't believe that all things work together for good to those that love you and are called according to your purpose. I don't believe in your providence. No. If we say we believe in the word of God, we need to act on it. And instead of worrying, we should pray. And there's something else we ought to do. It's found in a single verse that for all practical purposes encapsulates the Christian life. This verse should be memorized and followed as a guiding principle by every person who wants to live a full and productive spiritual life. Here it is. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, verse 33, and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Beautiful verse. What does it mean? Let's break it down so we understand what Jesus is telling us to do. Seek first. The word seek means to seek earnestly. There's a difference in the way that we seek things, right? Some things I may look for them, but maybe I don't even really want to find them. Maybe you have a dog that ran away and you really don't want the dog anymore. So your wife says, go look for the dog. Ah, look, he's gone. Well, let's say that you lost $100. Somewhere in your house is a $100 bill. You're going to search diligently. And this is the idea. Seek first the kingdom. Not just casually, oh, if I have time, if I can work it into my schedule. No. Seek it diligently with effort. Seek first the kingdom. That's important. Underline the word first. This means principally above everything else, give that priority. First comes the kingdom. So whatever I'm looking at, how does the kingdom come into this? How does this apply to what the Bible teaches? I'm always coming back to that. And by the way, if you're single, how many of you are not married? Raise up your hand. I want to say, there's a few of you. Quite a few of you. Okay, keep your hands lifted up just for a moment. No, seriously, hold them up high. I want to see them. Hold them up. Look around now. Keep them up. Look around. Look around. Keep them up. Okay, good. Did y'all get it? Okay, that's just, you know. What better place to find a potential mate than at church, huh? Want to find a Christian, don't you? Nothing wrong with that. But how are you going to find that person? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Don't you think God cares about that? Don't you think He knows that you want a husband, a wife, a companion to spend your life with? How's that going to happen? It's going to happen by you waiting on the Lord. Now take practical steps. Get to know people and so forth and, you know, and develop relationships, but yet ultimately it's going to come from God. And a good illustration of this is found in the story of Isaac. When Eleazar was sent by Isaac's father Abraham to get a wife, and we read that Isaac was in the field praying when Eleazar brought Rebekah to him. So what was Isaac doing? Not Isaiah, he's not in the story, just Isaac. What was Isaiah doing? Who knows? How did he get in the story? But he was there. Isaac. What was Isaac doing? He was meditating in the field, the Bible says, waiting on the Lord. And he lifts up his eyes, and lo and behold, that beautiful babe Rebekah was coming his way. So all things worked out for him because he sought the kingdom first. Do you want to see success in your business? Seek first the kingdom. Now, what does that mean? You still should work hard. You need to be competitive. You need to be careful how you run things. You want to have the finest quality. You want to work on all the practical issues. But at the same time, you say, I'm going to do this right. We're not going to lie. We're not going to distort truth. We're not going to take unnecessary advantage of other people. We're going to run this business with integrity. And if I don't make a few extra bucks like the guy down the street will make by lying or distorting, I don't care. I don't want the money. I'm going to do it right. Listen to me. God will bless you for that. He'll bless you. Now, you may lose a little here and you may lose a little there, but God will make it up to you. Honor God. Do the right thing. Live honestly. Work hard. And in your ministry, you want God to bless you. Well, seek first His kingdom. Don't seek fame. Seek the kingdom. The story is told of the great preacher Spurgeon, who, of course, we've all heard of. Or if we haven't heard of him, we ought to have heard of him. He's written some of the greatest books in print. But he was a young boy when he was originally called to London. And he ultimately became the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And his ministry touched many in his day, and to this very day, we still read his sermons that are in print. But when he was making his way into London, Spurgeon, as a brash young man, had visions of grandeur and imagined all that he was going to do, and sort of, you know, was thinking of how famous he was going to be. And the Lord spoke to his heart and reminded him of Jeremiah 45:5. It says, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. So Spurgeon said, okay, I'm not going to seek great things. I'm not going to seek a big church. I'm just going to seek God's glory. God blessed him. And so when you're in ministry, you want to just do it for God's glory. You know, maybe everyone won't know about me, but I'm going to just labor away here. I'm going to just be faithful in the little things. And my Father who sees me in secret will reward me openly. Seek first what? The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Jesus said in John 3, to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the entry point to the kingdom is to be born again. But what is the kingdom? Listen, it's the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in your life, simply put. We don't need to mystify this. It's simply this. It's being under the rule and reign of Christ. We're told over in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In context, that means the kingdom of God is not just about keeping rules and regulations. It's about God's rule in your life, which results in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So seek first, principally, above everything else, the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in your life. Your primary goal should be to live a holy life, a life that honors God. And God promises all these things shall be added to you. What things? What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Here's what it comes down to. If you had been obsessed with these things and worried about them constantly, you might have accumulated certain things, but you wouldn't have been happy with them. Because they would have been the God of your life instead of the true God. But if you put God first and honor Him, He might give you those things you sought. And guess what? He might even give you more than you would have had if you lived for the things. Case in point is Solomon. He was a young man. He was called to be the king over Israel. One day the Lord came to him, said, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. Can you imagine that? If God came to you and offered you something like that, ask me and I'll give you whatever you want. Solomon said, well, Lord, I'm just a boy. I'm the king now and I don't know how to do what I'm about to do. I need wisdom to rule your people. God, in essence, said Solomon, because you did not pray for riches or length of days, I'm going to give you the wisdom you've requested, and I'm going to give you these other things as well. You see, Solomon sought first the kingdom, and he got that, and all those other things were added. It's all in the hands of God. So if He gives you a lot of stuff, Lord, thank you. If He doesn't give you as much stuff as you'd hope for, it doesn't matter, because that's not what your focus is on. It's on God and His glory. Those things are very secondary. Now we come to a very misunderstood portion of Scripture, and we're going to close with this. Deals with judgment and applying discernment. I've seen two common traits in the lives of believers over the years in these areas that we're about to read of. Some going overboard in the area of judgment, having an arrogant, self-righteous attitude toward those who have sinned, and being overly judgmental and even condemning. And others completely lacking in the area of spiritual discernment and accurate judgment. So are we to judge others? If so, how? Let's read. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged, for with what judgment you judged, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look at planks in your eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, before we determine what this does mean, let's discover what it doesn't mean. We all know people that we've talked to who are basically sinning, probably, and yet claiming to be a Christian. And we'll say, you know what, why would you be doing that? The Bible says you shouldn't do it. Hey, man, don't judge me, right? Judge not, lest you be judged. I think everybody has memorized this verse on earth. But do people really understand what it means? Don't judge me, man. Oh, yeah, you're right. Oh, I can't judge you. Sorry. Go ahead and just live like you're living. Do whatever you want. It's cool. Because judge not, lest you be judged. Now wait, what does this mean? Does this mean that we are to never, as a Christian, be critical? Never to make an evaluation? Well, hardly. Because in verse 6 he says, don't give what is holy to dogs. How can I put that into practice if I don't make some kind of a judgment? How can I determine who the so-called dog is? If they're wearing a flea collar, that's always a telltale sign. No, come on, you know, it's an evaluation. Don't take the holy thing of God, things of God, and offer them to someone who has no regard for them. So how am I to exercise judgment in the lives of other people? Because clearly the Bible does tell me to judge. Did you know that? The Bible tells me that judgment begins at the house of God. And Paul tells believers in Romans 16, 17 to 18, I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them. That means that I have to make a judgment. Who's causing that hindrance? The author of Hebrews calls for a level of spiritual maturity where Christians, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Galatians 1:8 says, if we or an angel from heaven come preaching any other gospel than that which you have already heard, let them be eternally condemned. I have to make a judgment to determine if it's the right gospel or the wrong one, right? And what about Romans 16:17? Mark those that cause divisions among you and avoid them. Then John tells us, stop believing every spirit, but try the spirit to see whether they are of God. So clearly the Bible teaches I am to evaluate, I am to use discernment, and I am to make judgments. So you say, well, then that's a contradiction in the Bible. No, it isn't. Because it's a failure to understand what this verse means. What does it mean when Jesus says, judge not? The word judge could be translated separate, select, or determine. Again, the context of the Sermon on the Mount is motives, right? The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Jesus is saying, don't judge a person's motives in the sense of passing final condemnation on them. A better way to translate this verse would be, don't condemn, lest you also be condemned. You see, we are not to judge for condemnation, but for identification. Jesus is rebuking the self-righteous person who is hypercritical of others and draws conclusions from his limited exposure of what someone else said, or by outward appearance, which can be misleading. You see, we have to make evaluations, but I am not in a position to condemn another person. I can't see your heart, and you can't see my heart. So I can't say, I condemn you. You're going to hell. No way, I don't know that. Now, I can make an evaluation. See, now, from my understanding of what I see in that person's life, I would question this, or I would question that. But I can't make the final judgment. Only God can do that. He is the one that will judge people in that final day. But the problem is we will be so quick to jump to conclusions, you know, with limited information. Make a snap judgment without knowing everything that we need to know. An unknown poet of times past wrote it this way. Quote, judge not the workings of his brain, and of his heart you cannot see. What looks to thy dim eyes a stain in God's pure light may only be a scar bought from some well-worn field where you would only yield in faint. End quote. You don't know what that person's gone through. You don't know what's going on deep inside of their heart. And if I see someone who is overtaken in a fault, my objective is not to condemn them, it's to restore them. And sometimes you'll see believers, they'll find out about someone, they go, did you hear what so-and-so did? I can't believe it. And they'll spread that around. Is that what the Bible teaches you should do? First of all, make sure the information's true. Hello? How rarely this is done. Did you hear the latest? Wait, where'd you hear this? Well, it's on the grapevine. I heard it on the grapevine. Yeah, wait. You know it's true. Oh, I think it's true, you know. Well, let's go to the person that this is being said about and let's find out what they have to say. Well, I don't want to do that. Why not? See, we're so quick to pass this information around. And then we'll say, oh, well, obviously they're into this. And obviously they're, you know, backslidden. Wait a second. Maybe the information is false. But let's just say the information is true. Perhaps it's partially true. Let's go to the person. You ought to just finish them off? No. To restore them. Brother, sister, I heard this about you. Well, it's true. I want to help you. I don't want to see you stay this way. I want to lift you up again. I love you. I care about you. That's what the Bible teaches. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if someone is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual should get the information out to as many people as possible. Preferably use the internet. And then condemn them to hell. Reminding them of how much better you are than they are. Right? That's exactly what it says, isn't it? No, it says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently in a spirit of meekness. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and this way you fulfill the law of Christ. And Jesus now uses a little humor to make his point. At least I see this as humor. Matthew 7, verse 3 and 4. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Don't consider the plank in your own eye. Why do you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and a plank is in your own eye? Now, understand, a speck, just it's like a little splinter. And when he talks about the beam or the plank, think of like something really big, like a telephone pole. Okay? How is it that you can find that little splinter in your brother's eye when you got a telephone pole hanging out of yours? Why don't you try pulling the pole out of your eye, and then you can more accurately see the splinter in your brother's eye? I think that everyone was cracking up. Yeah, it's funny. He's making a point, though. And here's an interesting little thing about the speck and the plank. The speck or splinter is the same substance as the plank. That's the implication of these words. And that Jesus is simply saying this, the reason I am able to potentially see that splinter in my brother's eyes because I have so much of it in my own. Let me put it another way. Why is it I can spot sins in certain people's lives so easily? Because I am familiar with them. They are my sins. Things that I have done. And that is why I am so quick to find them in others. You're harshest with the sins that often lurk in your own heart. So be careful. If you're always hammering on a certain sin, maybe that's your problem. Maybe you're just preaching to yourself. And maybe you need to stop and look because while you're so worried about a speck in someone's life, you got a telephone pole in yours and you need to deal with it. And if you get that pole out of your eye and look again, you might see it a little bit differently. And instead of wanting to beat that person down, you'll want to lift them up. Say, brother, I see things differently. I want to help you. I want to restore you. I want to get you back on your feet again. First, remove the plank, and then you can help that person. And then finally, Jesus says, don't give what is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before a swine. You know, animals see things differently than we do. There are certain things my dog could care less about that are really valuable to me. And then there are things that are valuable to him that, frankly, I can care less about. My dog has maybe three or four possessions on earth. They're all basically bones or toys in the shape of bones. And he leaves them all around the house, you know. And when I come home, after I've been gone for a while, he'll bring me one of the bones. He'll come up here, I'm giving this to you. And his tail's wagging, you know. And it's sort of this little ritual we go through. And so I reach down and I take the bone. And then he wants it back again. You know, it's like, oh, thanks a lot, you know. And it's just sort of, hello, here's this. No, give it back to me. It's mine. And off he goes, you know. But that's valuable to him. That means a lot to him. To me, it just stinks, you see. But then I could take something really nice and offer to him. He wouldn't care. Now, if I gave him a piece of meat, that's good. If I gave him a piece of roadkill, that's even better. But what about if I took a beautiful strand of pearls and tied them around his neck? You think he cares about pearls? Of course not. And that's exactly what Jesus says when he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. A pig is not going to appreciate pearls. So, okay, so never give pearls to a pig. I got that right. There's a point. The point is, don't take the holy things of God and offer them to someone who has no interest in them whatsoever. See, we want to share the gospel with everyone, and that's a wonderful thing, but there are some people that don't want to hear the gospel. And did you know that Jesus did not open up the truths of God to everyone that he spoke to? Oh, you're wrong, Greg. He didn't. No, actually, he didn't. Oh, sure, he was there with Nicodemus. It came to him at night. And he took time with them and told them how to get into the kingdom of God. But then we read over in John 2:23 that a lot of people saw his miracles that he had done and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. Why? Their motives were wrong. They didn't want to know him. They just wanted to be dazzled by miracles. Said, sorry guys, I have other things to do. Bye. I have to go. Nicodemus, I got time for you, buddy. I'm making room in my schedule because you're a true seeker. So here's what it means to us. We need to pray for discernment. And as we go out into this world and seek to share the gospel, we want to say, Lord, is this a person that's going to be responsive to this message? Or am I just wasting my time and spinning my wheels? If someone says to me, look, preacher, I don't want to hear about your God, and I don't want to hear from your Bible, and I want you to leave, I don't necessarily say, well, you're going to hear about it, and you're going to hear now, you know. Some will do that. I might just say, okay, bye. What? You're leaving? Yeah, see ya. If you don't want to hear it. You don't have to. I remember when I was really young in the faith and I was out sharing the gospel with this little guy. He was even younger than I was, but he was very zealous. And I remember we walked up to this really muscular kind of biker type dude and he's sharing Jesus with this guy, and the guy was not responding well at all. He was looking angry and like it looked like he's clenching his fist. I thought, you know, I was kind of looking at this guy, let's go, you know. And the guy says, I don't want to hear about your God. If you say one more thing about Jesus, I'm going to hit you in the mouth. I'm like, okay, let's go. My little friend said, okay, fine. The Bible says, don't cast your pearls before swine. I thought, oh, we're going to die. Fortunately, that guy didn't know what swine meant. So that was good. You use that biblical word, swine. Let's just pray for discernment. So let's conclude. Number one, God wants us to have a right heart when we give, fast, and pray. Because with him, motive is everything. Number two, he wants us to be ambitious for his kingdom. Instead of being crippled by fear and worry, with a singleness of mind and heart, we should seek after him. Number three, God wants us to be discerning, carefully examining what we see and hear. He wants us to make judgments, but not be judgmental. We are not to be condemning, always seeking rather to understand and, when possible, restore a person. And fourth and lastly, the Lord doesn't want us to be like a robot when we share the gospel. Be discerning, not casting our pearls before swine, but at the same time, always looking for those opportunities he opens up. Let's pray. Lord, we want to do these things, but it's easier said than done. We can't do it in our strength. As your word says, it's not by might nor by power, but by your spirit, says the Lord. Lord, we want to be people that are ambitious for your kingdom. That it would be the master passion of our life, where we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. But Lord, we also want to be wise and discerning and careful. We want to reach out to people who have been overtaken in sin and get them back on their feet again and restore them. Lord, we want our motives to be right. We don't want to pray and give and worship and all the rest of it in a way that will attract attention to ourselves. But Lord, we want to do it because we love you. So help us now to apply these principles we've learned from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.